Hello, my name is Nick Bright, scholar of East Asian religions.
And I'm Proven Paradox, a guy with a lot of questions.
And you're listening to Bright on Buddhism, a podcast where we discuss East Asian Buddhism, answering listener-submitted questions from listeners just like you, and introducing concepts of Buddhism that you may or may not be familiar with in a casual, conversational setting. Enjoy.
Here, is there any merit to comparing different ways of thinking and believing?
There certainly is. That's how we learn and grow, and it's how mutual understanding is achieved. Without that, conflict and fear flourish.
That is true, but there must be limits, right? Some ways of thinking and believing are so different that comparing them verges on impossible. Think of me complaining about my bad spine to an octopus who doesn't know what it's like to have bones.
I think I see what you mean. While compassion and kindness have no limits, there are indeed limits to how much you can understand one thing in terms of another. It is always best to start somewhere familiar when going somewhere unfamiliar, but becoming too attached to familiarity causes us to go in circles, never breaking out into unfamiliar territory where we can learn and grow.
And ultimately, the perfection of understanding and growth is achieved when comparison is dropped entirely, and one seeks to understand something new from within rather than from without.
Indeed.
Hello and welcome to this week's episode of Bright on Buddhism. This week, we will be discussing Pure Land and Christianity. It's hard not to notice that Pure Land Buddhism has some similarities to Christianity. Why is that? What are the doctrinal similarities between Pure Land and Christianity? What are we missing when we see those apparent similarities? We hope you enjoy. So, as I said earlier, it's hard not to notice that Pure Land Buddhism has some similarities to Christianity. Why is that?
The similarities that we observe in Pure Land Buddhism with Christianity are undoubtedly influenced by our own Christian normative environment as Westerners, as well as that of the scholars who first brought study of Pure Land Buddhism into the English language scholarship. We can't forget about that. We're interpreting something we are unfamiliar with in terms of something we are familiar with, which is useful for a rudimentary and introductory understanding of something, but doesn't take you very far in understanding something on its own terms. We ought to keep that in mind as we discuss Pure Land for the rest of the episode. People always read their own cultural background and their experience and their context onto new things, and that's okay, but only up to the point where it causes an interpretive bias or even a misunderstanding. So, I would argue that when Buddhist studies first reached Western audiences, it was so different in so many ways from religions that we might have been familiar with, such as Christianity, that we found ourselves a bit lost in terms of how to understand it and make sense of it. Buddhism was, and still is, an entirely different way of looking at the world, and it shaped so much about how Chinese, Japanese, Korean, and Vietnamese people operated within the world, that it became a monumental task just to understand what questions to ask and what to do with the answers. Many of those early and initial questions comprise some of the earliest episodes on this show, such as, is the Buddha a god? And, what are the primary beliefs of this religion of the Buddha? However, we should understand that even those questions are packed with Christian normative and Eurocentric biases. For example, when we say a god, we typically think of an anthropomorphic, powerful, and highly personified being like a Greek god, or we think of the Christian god, who is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. This was especially true in the 1700s and 1800s when Western study of Buddhism really began. As we know from that episode, the Buddha does not fit nicely into any of those archetypes. Furthermore, when we ask about beliefs and religion, we're unconsciously favoring a definition of religion that is primarily shaped around Judeo-Christian religions. This definition of religion includes characteristics like beliefs and faith, and these beliefs could be the belief that Jesus is the Messiah or that God created the universe. However, East Asian cultures did not have words in their native languages for religion or belief until Westerners showed up and there was a colonial encounter. So, when we ask of Asian people, is the Buddha a god, or something like that, how could they answer these questions in a sensible way? This is just one example of how complicated and how high stakes the study of religion can be. So let's use Pure Land as a case study through which we can understand the problems that come up when trying to understand life ways and worldviews across time and geographic, cultural, and linguistic distance. We will primarily be dealing with issues of faith, afterlives, and salvation in the context of Pure Land and Christianity, the three points where Westerners see the most overlap between their Christian normative background and Pure Land Buddhism. Even this will still be a very broad and general discussion because there is so much depth and detail that complicates the investigation of each of these topics in both Pure Land and Christianity. So keep that in mind as you listen. So to begin, we're going to reverse the format a little bit. This is a question more easily answered from someone outside of the religion in question. So, docs, as a non-religious person, what would you say are the apparent doctrinal similarities between Pure Land and Christianity?
I see three major doctrinal similarities and an unspoken implication that results from them that both religions share. To be clear, I'm answering from a surface-level context. Deeper studying into either of these religions would show that these answers are leaving out a lot of nuance. So, for the three doctrinal similarities I've mentioned, first, both religions rely on a single savior figure, Christ for Christianity, Amida for Pure Land Buddhism. Second, both Pure Land Buddhism and Christianity's criterion for entering paradise are trivial. In Pure Land's case, it's saying Amida's name 10 times, and in Christianity, accepting Christ as one's personal savior. Third, favoring of faith over actions. In the case of Christianity, being morally and ethically upright without being faithful to Christ results in damnation. In the case of Pure Land Buddhism, faith in Amida can save sentient beings who have done horrible things in their life from whatever naraka they would have otherwise been born in. These last two doctrinal points leaves an opening for harmful people to continue being harmful in perfect confidence that they'll have good afterlives. Within many Christian sects, being morally and ethically disgusting while being faithful results in salvation. Anecdotally, I've observed this draws in a lot of abusive people to these types of Christianity. I've never lived in a place where Pure Land Buddhism is a popular religion, so I may be wrong about this, but humans are humans everywhere, and I've seen things posted in Buddhist spaces that make me suspect the same mechanisms are at play and are useful to creeps from those areas. To be clear, I do not think that either of these positions are actually supported by the scripture they're supposedly based on, but in the case of Christian jerks, it's an observable reality, at least here in the US. So, going back to the normal format now, what are we missing when we say that these similarities apparently exist?
So I should start my discussion of Pure Land by mentioning that Pure Land Buddhism was not even its own separate, distinct school of Buddhism, at least until the Edo period in Japan, which lasted from 1600 to 1868. Before that, it was a doctrinal and ritual movement within other officially recognized schools of Buddhism. So to compare to Christianity is apples and oranges, because Christianity is a clearly delineated religion from others such as Judaism and Islam. It's also an entire religion, while Pure Land is a sect within a larger religion. So comparing them on these apparent similarities will be difficult and tough, but we can do it. So let's start with those apparent doctrinal similarities. You mentioned that there is a singular savior figure, a heavenly destination in the afterlife, and easy ways to get there. On the surface, those things are very similar between Pure Land and Christianity, but further investigation reveals that the situation is much more complicated. Just a quick note, I will only be able to do justice to the complexity and nuance of Pure Land since I'm a scholar of Buddhism, and so some of the discussion of Christianity will lack nuance, and I apologize in advance. As I understand it, Christianity has only one singular savior figure, and that is God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Additionally, there is only one heaven-like afterlife, and there is only one way to get there. The Christian God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He created the universe and everyone and everything in it. His heaven is the only heaven, and the only way to get there is through faith and reliance upon that one God. In Buddhism, Amida is understood to be a really good savior, but not the only one. All bodhisattvas in Buddhism make vows to save all sentient beings and deliver them to a better state upon their deaths. The key difference is that Amida vowed to do so pending that the practitioner chanted his name sincerely and mindfully. He opened up a seemingly much wider gate than other bodhisattvas for allowing beings into his Pure Land. However, let's remember that other Buddhas have Pure Lands which devotees want to get into when they die, such as Akshobhya and Abhirati. Akshobhya is the savior figure in that context, which demarcates a clear difference with Christianity, in that there are multiple savior figures. Now let's dive more into the afterlife and criteria for entering paradise. In Christianity, of course, heaven is eternal bliss, and you get there through faith in God and his son Jesus. Once you are there for all of eternity. That is your afterlife. You get to bask in the presence of God, Jesus, all of their saints and angels, and all other faithful dead forever. This is a realm in which there is no suffering, no pain, no sadness, no agony, no negative experiences of any sort. There are some similarities to acknowledge here. For example, God, Jesus, and his angels preside over a blissful realm in Christianity, and so too, in Pure Land Buddhism, does Amida and his attendants preside over a blissful realm. In the Pure Land, there is not even the word dukkha, and everybody has a very perfect, beautiful, and healthy body, and they enjoy listening to Amida preach the Dharma for them on loop for the rest of their lives. Because of this, many Christians have equated the Pure Land to something similar to heaven. However, there's some important differences in the nature and the appearance of these realms, as I've mentioned. In Pure Land Buddhism, being born into Amida's Pure Land is not eternal. Your soul does not go there because you have no soul in Buddhism. Instead, your five aggregates are reconstituted there. Additionally, the Pure Land is not the final destination. It is actually the second to last stop. People die in the Pure Land, and when they do, that's when they attain nirvana. When they do that, they don't live forever in happy bliss. They actually disappear entirely from samsara. They're never born again in this realm or in any other realm. Additionally, there are differences with regards to who is there. As I mentioned before, Amida is said to have made an all-encompassing and universal vow of compassion that allows all beings to reach his Pure Land when they die. This vow opens the gates of Pure Land to literally every sentient being, including animals, hungry ghosts, demons, gods, etc. In Christianity, it is up for debate if any beings other than human beings go to heaven. Moreover, in Amida's Pure Land, even though every being can make it there, they all transform into male bodhisattvas before so there are no women, and there are no animals, and nothing that's not a human, specifically a human male. Except for some birds that do preach the Dharma with their bird song, which is very strange. On the other hand, there are women in the Christian heaven, and possibly also animals and other beings. Now let's talk about how one gets to each heaven. In Christianity, as we have been saying, one must hold total, consummate faith in the Christian God to get to his heaven. There is a moral aspect, such as upholding the Ten Commandments, but these moral aspects get reimagined and reframed over Christianity's history in ways that I don't really know enough about to speak of here. The means for attaining rebirth in Amida's Pure Land are all laid out in his 48 Bodhisattva vows, which he gives in the longer Pure Land Sutra, which we will soon read and discuss. In this text, he gives very standard Bodhisattva vows, such as vowing to save all sentient beings and lead them to enlightenment. Then he gives vows constructing his Pure Land. This type of vow is interesting. He says, "If, when I attain Buddhahood, there is not a Pure Land with X, Y, and Z characteristics, then may I not attain Buddhahood." Then he attains Buddhahood at the end of the sutra, thereby undoing the negative and fulfilling the vow. The vow where he lays out how beings attain rebirth in the Pure Land is the 18th of these 48 vows, and it says, "If, when I attain Buddhahood, the sentient beings of the Ten Quarters, who, with sincere and entrusting heart, aspire to be born in my land and say my name even 10 times, should not be born there, may I not attain the perfect enlightenment. Excluded are those who commit the 5 grave offenses and those who slander the Dharma." This is regarded as the original vow, the fundamental vow, and the most important vow. The wording of the vow is that he will allow you to be born there if you chant his name even 10 times, but that is widely understood to basically mean you can go even if you chant his name a ridiculously low number of times. Excluded are people who have committed the 5 grave sins and slander the Dharma. This may seem like a free pass to the Pure Land, even if you are evil and do whatever you want, and some people do see it that way, but this isn't borne out in the texts. On the one hand, if you're evil and you go to the Pure Land, you'll be trapped in a closed-up lotus blossom for a really, really, really long time, before that blossom opens up and you get to be there with everybody else. This is spelled out in the Shorter Contemplation Sutra, which we have read and discussed, wherein you visualize the 9 different stations of birth for inhabitants of the Pure Land. Now, this brings up the issue of the nature of salvation, which is another point where these two differ. In Christianity, salvation occurs when you devote yourself to God instead of to the devil, and God then rescues your soul from eternal damnation. He saves you from going to hell in return for your unwavering, unending, undying faith in him and everything the Bible says. In Buddhism, the word quote-unquote salvation is translated, and it's been a translation ascribed by Christian translators to the process of remedying dukkha of beings in samsara. This remedying of the dukkha of all sentient beings can be by means of preaching the Dharma to them, giving selflessly to them, or saving them from something bad. Whatever act occurs can be separated by a great deal of time from the actual salvation. For example, if you preach the Dharma to somebody, you may have planted a seed of enlightenment in that person that doesn't come to fruition for many, many lifetimes. However, in Christianity, salvation is an instantaneous, one-and-done, all-or-nothing deal. There's only one means, method, and instance of salvation. Being charitable is not salvation. Helping somebody who is suffering is not salvation. Salvation is the forging of an agreement between yourself and God, and that agreement is eternal, inviolable, and broken at great penalty. Being charitable and helping the needy may be a portion of this agreement, but that's not enough in itself. In Pure Land Buddhism, Amida vows to lead all sentient beings to enlightenment. This is interpreted by Christian translators as Amida saving everyone, like Jesus did when he got nailed to the cross. However, every other bodhisattva makes the exact same vow, so Amida himself cannot be understood in any similar fashion to the Christian capital G God or the Jesus Messiah figure. Now let's move to the issue of faith having primacy over actions. Before we get into it, I would like to mention a translation issue and an issue of cultural difference. We've mentioned many times on the show that primarily Christian European translators were translating Buddhist texts into English and other European languages, and so in many cases they read their own context into history and onto the culture they were dealing with. For example, when they translate the entrusting heart part of Amida's original vow, they're likely to use the word faith, apparently unaware of the Judeo-Christian baggage that that word has. This is also reflective of a cultural issue. People from Judeo-Christian cultures come to believe that if something is to match the definition of a religion, it must have a God figure, a heaven, faith, an afterlife, etc. They're willing to ignore nuances and differences in the material to make it fit that definition. In the Pure Land context, there is an open debate as to whether you are more likely to get to the Pure Land by means of your own moral and ritual exertions, or by means of total reliance on Amida's original vow. The Jodo-shu sect of Pure Land Buddhism in Japan, founded by Honen in the 13th century, it is encouraged to chant Amida's name in the form of the Nenbutsu as much as is possible throughout one's life. This results in many Jodo-shu people saying shortened versions of the Nenbutsu in every sentence, sometimes multiple times, during their everyday speech. The idea behind this is that if they rest their mind on Amida constantly through this Nenbutsu chanting, not only will that mean that they will live inherently more moral lives because they're thinking about Amida and his moral characteristics all the time, but it will also deliver them to the Pure Land when they die. On the other hand, the Jodo Shinshu sect says that all of that is self-powered exertion and it is pointless. Amida's original vow precludes the need for such self-originating and self-centric exertions, and so the way to attain birth in the Pure Land is through total reliance on and faith in Amida's vow. However, this does not mean that you can do whatever you want and still be saved. The idea is that because Amida has caused you to be saved and reborn into his Pure Land, you are necessarily a more moral individual as a result. He has given you the gift of the mind of entrustment in him and his vow, and so because you have that, as a result, you chant the Nenbutsu. You be morally upright, and you are reborn in the Pure Land. But you will not be doing any of that out of any of the self-originating and self-centered exertion that other sects of Buddhism are allegedly doing. You'll be doing it as a result of Amida's power to cause you to be saved. Thus, it is not really so simple as to say that faith has primacy over action in Pure Land.
So why should I not be evil if I will be born in the Pure Land anyway?
This is a good question and an important one. The answer is that Pure Land Buddhism does not ignore or trash all of the previous moral teachings in Buddhism. You're still subject to karma, subject to punishment and recompense for evil behavior, and still accountable for your actions while you're alive. Amida's compassion is said to be larger than any human mind can comprehend, so even if you are evil, Amida is still compassionate to you and willing to help you. But remember that his version of helping you is teaching you the Dharma, which says that you should not kill, should not steal, should not speak carelessly, falsely, abusively, should not misuse sexual relationships, and so on. The Pure Land is not necessarily just a heavenly reward that you get to enjoy when you die. It is also a very religious retreat, where you go to learn how to be the most morally upright and perfect person in the universe, because that's what being a Buddha is. This is how morality is presented in Pure Land, even when Amida and his vow are presented as being universal in this sense. Even though he won't abandon you to your evil, you should still not be evil. People who go to Pure Land temples will chant the Nenbutsu and thank Amida for his original vow, but at the same time, they'll also chant the 10 precepts that we've talked about before. So, the moral prescriptions and accompanying punishments remain. They are all just subsumed under the totality of Amida's vow of compassion, and his vow allowing all beings into his Pure Land.
At the end of this episode, I have been convinced that many of the similarities between Pure Land and Christianity are superficial, and these are two very different religions. That said, I think both religions have doctrines that can be easily co-opted to excuse and enable abuse. I've expressed similar thoughts about Upaya in previous episodes as well. At the end of the day, the solutions these religions give to the issues I'm raising are religious solutions. That means that they're not going to ring true to me from my place outside of religion. I'm not swayed by religious arguments, which means those arguments can't close the circle I'm pointing out. I suspect this is a criticism I could point at any religion, and is really an indication that I'm just not a religious person. The actual problem here is that humans suck, and that's not Pure Land Buddhism or Christianity's fault. That said, I think some of the doctrines we've talked about here today make it a bit too easy in a way that other types of Buddhism avoid.
We hope you enjoyed this week's discussion on Pure Land and Christianity. Join us next week where we'll be discussing a topic posed to us by one of our listeners, John. Shout out to John for asking, what is Korean Zen, or Seon Buddhism? How does it syncretize with indigenous Korean religion? How is it different from Chinese Chan or Japanese Zen? We hope to see you there. Thank you for listening.
Thank you for listening.
Hi, Nick here. I just wanted to give a big thanks to Tanner, our first patron on Patreon. Just a reminder, if you would like to join him, you can find us at patreon.com/brightonbuddhism, all one word. Thank you very much for backing us, and we hope you enjoy the show. My name is Nick Bright, scholar of East Asian religions and voice of Hearer.
And I'm Docs, editor, question asker, and voice of Hermit.
And this is Med Bright on Buddhism. Thank you for listening. If you like our podcast, or if you have a question you'd like us to discuss, we'd love to hear from you. Please consider leaving a comment or review, subscribing, or joining us on social media. Email us at bright.on.buddhism@gmail.com or find us on Mastodon at brightbuddhism@mstdn.party. As always, citations and resources for this episode can be found in the show notes. Thank you.